certainly delighted that you are all here tonight. We have 11 signed up for the Holy Land Experience. We need 4 more, and those 4 will enable us to go to save almost $100. So we need 4 more to sign up, if you would please, and enjoy that time with us. Yes, sir. We only need 2 more? Hey, all right, let's do it tonight. Let's ease the pressure, and let's do it tonight. Well, that'll be fun. As we come toward the end of our meeting and we go back to our homes, I hope you will pray for the president who speaks to the nation tonight in his State of the Union message. He's been under tremendous pressure this past year, as you all know, and whatever our political affiliations, the Scripture tells us that we need to pray for those who are in authority. I enjoy Jim's wit up here at the microphone. He called me stuffy. That's interesting. When we were seated around the dining table, I was reminded again of something that happened at our church in Bibletown. Wayne and Eddie, you remember the dining room we had. There is a large dining room with these large tables that seated 8 people. Well, there was a gentleman come one time. We were having some kind of workshop. I don't remember what it was. But he happened to be seated at a table with 7 ladies. And he was brand new. He had not been there before. And they were introducing each other to each other. And so it came his time, and he introduced himself. And then the lady next to him turned to him and said, are you married? And he said, no. He said, my wife has passed away about 2 or 3 years ago. And she said, you know, you look just like my first husband. And he said to her, and when did your husband pass away? And she said, oh, I'm not married yet. True story. He never came back. And I can't say that I blame him. It's our joy to teach the book of Hebrews. I hope it's been a blessing to you. And I do apologize that we are being somewhat slow in going through the book, but there is so much gold in these opening chapters that we really don't want to ignore it. The problem with surveys, and I love surveys, when I teach overseas, oftentimes I have to do surveys. I frequently teach intensive courses on the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi, and we do a quarter's work in 2 weeks. And when I teach from 8:30 in the morning till about 3:30 to 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Of course, I teach by a translator, so we have to kind of cut that time period in half, but it's very intensive. But I'm grateful for the opportunity we have to take a look at a passage of Scripture tonight that thrills me through and through. And I'm going to frankly confess to you that I'm not sure that anyone can fully plumb the depths of that which we're going to be studying tonight. So I want you to bow your heads with me and let's pray together, and then let's look into this marvelous passage as we take a look at why did Jesus become man? Why did Jesus become man? Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word tonight. We are grateful for it. We pray again, as we have each night, that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. Grant our Father that the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now it is important for us, as we turn to Hebrews chapter 2, please, in your Bibles, the 2nd chapter of the book of Hebrews. This morning we were on the first warning passage, that's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And now, beginning with verse 5, continuing down through verse 18, a rather lengthy passage, we're going to be looking at the second part of that division where the author is contrasting Jesus with the angels, and Jesus has a greater name than the angels. Remember, the book is divided into two sections. The first is doctrinal, the second is practical. In the doctrinal section, which is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, the author demonstrates the exaltedness of Christ by developing 8 contrasts in which in each of them he states that the Lord Jesus is superior to or greater than. And he begins with the prophets in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4a, and then in verse 4b of chapter 1, he comes to the second contrast, and that's where we are tonight, and that is Christ's name is greater than the angels. Now, the Lord is going to demonstrate, as we have suggested to you, through the author, that there are 2 ways in which his name is greater than the angels. In chapter 1, beginning with verse 4b through to the end of the chapter, verse 14, the emphasis is, in his deity, Christ's name is greater than the angels as the revered Son. 7 quotations with 5 conclusions that the author wants the readers to receive and to respond. Then you have the warning passage in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And then beginning with verse 5, it begins with "for" in your King James text. "For unto the angels," and that takes us back to the continuation of the subject which he left behind in the first 4 verses of chapter 2. Namely, it connects it with verse 18. You could almost read it like this. Go back to 1:14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? For," verse 5 of chapter 2, "unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." Now, if in the first section, chapter 1, in his deity, Christ's name is greater as the revered Son, greater than angels, then in chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, in his humanity, Christ's name is greater than the angels as representative man. Now, let's pause just for a moment to again focus upon the recipients of this letter. For whom was the writer writing? He was writing to second generation Hebrew Christians who were experiencing intense pressure to return to the temple worship, to leave their commitment to the Lord Jesus, and to again place themselves under the bondage of the law. And so the writer is writing about the supremacy of Christ. What they have in Christ, as we have said time and time again, is infinitely superior to anything which they would have experienced under the law. But I can well imagine that Levi Cohen, who is a second-generation Hebrew Christian in our imagination, is having great pressure placed upon him by his friends, by some members of his family, and also by his employer, that he needs to revert back to Christ. That is, he needs to revert back to Judaism, to put himself under the bondage of the law. And one of the arguments that I can imagine young Levi Cohen would receive is an argument like this. His friends would say to him, "Levi, you claim to be a Christian." And he would say, "Yes, I'm a believer in Jesus." "Well, let me ask you a question. Since Jesus became man, and since man is lower than the angels, that means then that Jesus Christ is less than the angels." Because you see, that was the prevalent thinking in the day and age in which this book was written. The writer has to persuade then the exposition of the truth to people like Levi Cohen. For the argument that the author makes now is against a peculiar and particular Jewish difficulty, namely that by our Lord's humiliation, by our Lord becoming man, he therefore became inferior to the angels. And the author exclaims that is not so, because in becoming man, the Lord Jesus demonstrated his superiority to angels, because Jesus as man did what no angel could ever do. Now, here's the key sentence for tonight. I want you to remember it in your mind. Jesus Christ became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men might become the sons of God. The theme has been heading up toward this particular passage of Scripture, why Jesus became man. And don't forget that in the minds of the Jewish public back in our Lord's day, back in the day in which this letter was written to these second generation Hebrew Christians, it was believed that man was inferior to the angels. And now in his humanity, Christ is superior to the angels as representative man. That is the backdrop when we begin to read this passage of Scripture. Now, the key here is found in Psalm 8. Now, I'm going to begin reading now with verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world or the ages to come whereof we speak. By the way, think about that for a moment. In the world to come, in the age to come, angels will not have authority like the children of God will have authority. Did you know that? They will not have authority in the age to come, not like the believers will have. And thus it is, he says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the ages to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, beginning with verse 6, the quotation is from Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And then the quotation is explained following that. Do keep this in mind. When he says in verse 6, what is man that thou art mindful of him, he is not referring to the Lord Jesus. He is referring rather to Adam. He's referring to the creation of man. God created man in order that man might have dominion, but man failed. Man fell into sin, lost his relationship with God, became a lost sinner, and needed to be redeemed. So when the text tells us in verse 6, this passage refers to man, not Jesus Christ. Man lost his dominion over creation because of sin. That's Romans 8:20, by the way. But the writer is telling the reader that dominion will be restored in the future millennial kingdom because of Christ's death for sin. Drop your eye down to verse 10 for a moment. For it became him for whom are all things, and by are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So why then did Jesus Christ become man? The author identifies 8 reasons. Let you and I explore them and pray that the Spirit of God will really write them upon the margins of our heart. The first reason why that Jesus Christ became man is given to us in verses 5 through 9a. And would you write this down? The reason that Jesus Christ became man, first of all, was to fulfill God's purpose for man. Now look at verse 8. It says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and we'll stop there. The world to come belongs to man, not angels. Messiah's humanity allowed him to regain man's lost dominion. Now the quotation from Psalm 8 is a lyric reference to the dominion that God gave man over the newly created earth, and brings the reader's attention back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, this was Adam's responsibility in the Garden of Eden. God's obvious destiny for man was for man to rule and to have dominion over the world that he had created. It was indeed paradise. But the time came when the serpent entered the garden and persuaded Eve to partake of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and she persuaded Adam. They both did eat, their eyes were open, and sin entered into the world. That sin by Adam meant that he bequeathed to all posterity what we call the Adamic nature, or the old nature, in that all mankind born of woman from that day, with the exception of our Lord Jesus, which is the necessity for the virgin birth, possessed a fallen, sinful nature. Adam's responsibility in the Garden of Eden was no longer met, since God expelled him from the Garden of Eden. So Adam's sin delayed the purposes God had for man. That's the point that the writer is making here. What is man characterized by today? Let me give you two words. He is characterized by degradation, not dignity, and by servitude, not sovereignty. Man today, right across the chapter of his life, right over the history of the world, degradation and servitude. God's original intent for humanity, the scripture makes clear, was to make man a little lower than the angels, to crown him with glory and honor, and to set man over the works of God's hands and put all things in subjection to him. Sin delayed the realization of God's purposes for human life. And remember this, scripture says of man what it never says of any angel. Scripture says of man what it never says of any angel. Psalm 8 is quoted here in Hebrews chapter 2, and I would remind you that it is quoted four times in the New Testament, and in those four times there is application to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is revealed for the first time in the Bible that title that we know, and it is repeated, the Son of Man. Our attention here in Hebrews 2 is directed from the first man by whom earth's sovereignty was lost to the second man by whom it will be restored, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 47. Why did Jesus become man? Because it is the only way to fulfill God's purpose for man. Now, how is God going to do this? We begin to read in verse 9 and come to the second reason why Jesus became man. Now, link this with what we have just said. The Son of God became man in order that the sons of men might become the sons of God. How could they ever possibly become sons of God when they are characterized by degradation and servitude, not dignity and sovereignty, which they lost when Adam sinned? It was because Jesus Christ became man, and here's the second reason why, to taste death for everyone. Look at verse 9 of Hebrews 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. But I hear somebody say, but God cannot die. God is without beginning. God is without end. If Jesus would taste death for everyone, then he must become man, for only as a man could he die. Now, sometimes this challenges our thinking, but let me give you an Old Testament illustration. Put a marker here. Go back with me to the book of Leviticus, would you please? The book of Leviticus. When you found the book of Leviticus, I want you to turn to chapter 14. in the midst of the discussion in Leviticus 14, you have the matter of the cleansing of the lepers. There was a special ritual, a special program, which God instituted in the Mosaic law for the recognition of the leper and when the leper would be cleansed to declare that he was clean. In order to do that, look at verse 4 of chapter 14. Then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean. They represent the Lord Jesus Christ, these two birds. These two birds to be cleansed, two birds, alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. This, of course, represents Christ as the one who came from heaven, entered into the earthen vessel of humanity in order that he might die. That's the first bird in Leviticus 14:5. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over running water. And then it says in verse 7, and he shall sprinkle upon him that is cleansed from leprosy and so on. So the bird that was alive dipped in the blood of the other bird represents the resurrection of Jesus. How then is man going to be set free from the bondage of sin through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Notice that there is no other way to forgiveness other than by Jesus tasting death for every one. Now, I have had some very good chats with some of you about some contemporary theological thinking. Part of my responsibility as a teacher these days when we travel overseas is to try to be current with a lot of the ebbs and flows of theological thinking. There is a philosophy today that is characterizing a group of Christians who call themselves covenant theologians or covenant or reform theology, and it is called replacement theology. Covenant theology, you might know it better as five-point Calvinism. TULIP is what we call it, T-U-L-I-P, an acronym. Each letter represents a facet of their truth. Many trace this back to John Calvin. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. That's what TULIP means. And one of the things that TULIP stands for is limited atonement, and that is Christ did not die for everyone in the world. He died only for the elect, those whom God, in their view, had predestined to become believers in the Lord Jesus. And if you had not become predestined before time began, then no matter what, you would never become a believer. Are you following me so far? Now look at Hebrews chapter 2, and would you please look at verse 9. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for whom, class? Every man. Now, the big discussion today, and it does get hot from time to time, about this matter of limited atonement. But let me give you a text that I challenge any person to try to answer, and I'll give you an example of what I mean. I want you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. If you ever come across somebody who is struggling with the matter of limited atonement, that Christ died only for the elect, I want you to go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the discussion has to do with false prophets. Now watch the language. Chapter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now publicly they appear to be part of the body of Christ. Peter says they are false teachers. And he says, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. How did the Lord buy them? He purchased us with the shedding of his blood.
This is such a difficult verse that one major Bible teacher says that the way to interpret 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 is not to interpret it theologically, but to interpret it analogically. And that is nonsense. It is a theological statement when the Scripture says that Christ died for everyone. That means then that anyone whom the Spirit of God convicts may trust Jesus Christ the Savior. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's the reason why that I call this, he did not taste death for the elect. He tasted death for everyone. And the implication is that through his death, not only will believing sinners be saved, but also creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. All in heaven and earth ultimately will be brought into harmony with God, and we can say, praise God for that. First reason Jesus became man was to fulfill God's purpose for man. Second reason, to taste death for everyone. Number three, look at verses 10 to 13. He became man to bring many sons to glory. To bring many sons to glory. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, we read, and perfect through sufferings, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, the word perfect in verse 10 carries with it the idea of the accomplishment of the divine purpose. Jesus had no flaw in his character, right? He did not have to be made perfect in the sense that there might have been some flaw or defect in our Lord. No, no, perish the thought. What it has to do is the divine purpose was to be accomplished in the life of Jesus, through which Jesus gained experience in his human nature, which led to a perfect sympathy with mankind in their trials and temptations. Joy and I have a handicapped grandson. He has Duchenne's disease, the most virulent form of muscular dystrophy. It is a genetic disease. It is transmitted from mother to son, seldom from mother to daughter. In our family, we worked with a muscular dystrophy associate. We could discover none of our forebears who were afflicted with this disease. But Dan, our firstborn grandson, was born with it, and Dan has suffered from Duchenne's disease. He was diagnosed when he was 5 years of age. They gave Dan about 7 or 8 years to live. Very seldom do you find a person living beyond 15 years of age. Now, you can imagine that we in our family have had to deal with this situation, and at times it has not been easy. Our oldest daughter, who is married to a pastor in Colorado, is the mother of Dan. He has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior in an early age. His smile brightens the room when you walk in. He is unable to move any part of his body now, except his neck and his head. He is on a respirator 20 out of 24 hours. He can take nothing orally. Everything has to be given to him through an intestinal feeding tube, and he requires 24-hour care. Now, a couple of years ago, the doctors notified the family that Dan probably only had 2 or 3 months to live. Each of Becky's brothers and sisters went out at various times to say goodbye, and we ourselves went out to say goodbye to Dan. And Dan's closing word to us, he said, "Doctors do not know everything. And if God still has something for me to do, I'll still be here." And Dan is still with us. He'll be 26 this July. I want to testify to you tonight on behalf of our family that we have experienced the grace of God, and we know that Jesus knows what we have been going through. How do we know this? Because he became man. And that's why he is our sympathetic high priest. And so when we have cares that come our way, trust Jesus. Here in this passage, notice that three relationships are found in verses 10 to 13. Sons, brethren, and children. Although exalted, the author of salvation was made perfect through sufferings. I'm so glad that Jesus became man. Number four, what's the fourth reason? To overcome Satan. Notice verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. I'd like to share with you that there are two different Greek words which should be noted immediately in this text, but because of the passing of time, I'm going to save that till tomorrow morning. Is that okay? Nod your head yes, because the two words are very rich in Greek. And if I do this, it's going to take the rest of the hour. And I want you to find out that Christ's death was divine judgment on Satan. By the way, Satan is defeated. The word destroy does not mean to annihilate. It means to overcome. We have a defeated foe in front of us. He has been rendered inoperative. Jesus disarmed and totally defeated Satan at the cross and by the resurrection. And by that, he broke Satan's rule over the human race. And you and I have entered into that victory by our Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth reason why Jesus became man is given to us in verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So here it is, to liberate those in bondage. Jesus delivered from the fear and bondage of death. How? By making it possible to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. 1982, I had a major heart attack. It was a biggie. My wife saved my life by the grace of God. She recognized that there was something going on. I did not. I didn't have shooting pains down my arm. I just felt like an elephant was sitting on my chest. She got me into the automobile and got me to the emergency room. And they began to pump lidocaine and all of that kind of thing into me. As I lay there in the cardiac intensive care unit, by the grace of God, there was no sense of fear. I'd wondered what it would be like when that time came. But Jesus was as close to me as the skin on my body. It's interesting, I was too weak to hold the Bible, but the verses that I had memorized over the years came flooding back to my heart and to my mind. And what a comfort they were. The Lord Jesus Christ liberates us from the fear and bondage of death. Joy has an older sister who's been with the Lord for many, many years. Her mother and father are with the Lord. My mother and father and my older brother are with the Lord. I'm grateful that our children all know the Lord and our grandchildren all know the Lord. And you know what that means? That means we shall see one another again. One of the reasons why Jesus came is to liberate those in bondage. Hey, we're free. The future is as exciting as the promises of God. My children look at me now and say, Dad, you're getting old. No, I'm getting ready for heaven. Let me go to the next one. Number six. Why did Jesus become man? In order, verses 16 to 17a, in order to become priest for the people. Here is the first mention of priesthood in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is both priest and sacrifice in one. Look at verse 16-17a. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in him all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. As priests, Jesus can deal with our weaknesses and our sinfulnesses by cleansing the heart and empowering the life. Now, the Jewish readers would understand what was the ministry of the Old Testament priest. The priest is one who mediates between God and man. Jesus as priest represents God before men and men before God. He is our great high priest. Now, lock that in the margin of your mind, and as you study the book of Hebrews after we are gone, and I hope you will find that here the contrast will be brought a little later on between the Melchizedekian priesthood, of which Jesus is, and the Aaronic priesthood, and the difference between the two is no comparison. Number 7, what's the 7th reason why the Lord Jesus Christ became man? To make propitiation for sin. Notice in verse 17 it says that he is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In other words, he is to be made the propitiation. Now, the readers of this letter, remember they're Jewish Christians, the readers would understand the reference to the Day of Atonement in Israel's history, whereby the blood sacrifice on the altar in the Holy of Holies not only covered and forgave sin, but it also removed it from the congregation through the scapegoat. Propitiation and substitution are the two main elements in the atonement. Propitiation and substitution. What do they mean? Everybody say propitiation. Propitiation. Everybody say for me, substitution. Substitution. I'm becoming a teacher now. Forgive me. I want you to write this down. Propitiation means that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. That's what propitiation means. Propitiation means that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. I go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Propitiation means that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. What does substitution mean? Substitution means that every one of us who trusts Jesus can say, he gave himself for me. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. The New American Standard translates it, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself, and you finish it, for me. Propitiation means that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Substitution means that all who trust him can say, he gave himself for me. One of the things that I love to teach my classes is this. You know, when we talk about the love of God, we quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But you know, there are 6.5 billion people in the world today. And that 6.5 billion people, it's too big of a number for us to comprehend. So when we say Jesus loved the world, God so loved the world that he gave for himself, sometimes that's a little incomprehensible for us. And there's another text in Scripture that he loved the church. That's what Ephesians 5 says, that Christ loved the church. But even when you speak about the church, you're thinking about from countries around the world. It is a huge number of the body of Christ. But I make it personal when I come to Galatians 2:20, that he loved me, and he gave himself for me. Why did Jesus Christ come to earth? To die for me. To die for you. Our propitiation and our substitution. With verse 18, we conclude the chapter. What's the 8th reason why Jesus Christ became man? To aid those who are tempted. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, temptation to sin is the common lot of all. Jesus was tempted in every representative way, yet he did not sin. It does not mean that he committed that he was tempted in every sin to which mankind is exposed. He was tempted in every representative way, yet he did not sin. So therefore, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now put yourself in the mind of the readers of this letter. Under heavy pressure that they would revert back to Judaism, assume and come under the umbrella of the ceremonial sacrifices of the temple, and leave Jesus. How could they ever possibly do that when the writer has just told them why Jesus became man? Hallelujah, what a Savior. He is all this, and we have not even touched the hem of his garment. That's the reason why that we can say this book teaches us about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And all God's people can say, Amen. Our Father, we thank you tonight for this passage of Scripture that teaches us about our Lord Jesus, why he became man. He did it for us. And we just have to praise you, Father, for the joy of knowing him, the joy of loving him, the privilege of walking with him. Thank you for Jesus. We just want to thank you for the day when Jesus Christ became real to us and we trusted him personally as our Savior. If we have any guest with us tonight, any person in attendance who does not know Christ in a saving way or is unsure of his or her faith in Christ, may the Spirit of God make this real and plain so that no one will leave this building without having the assurance of salvation in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus. And we want to be faithful to your word, Father, so we do pray for our president tonight as he delivers the State of the Union address. We pray that you would accomplish your perfect purpose. Send us on our way rejoicing in the truth that we know Christ and we are known of him. We are blessed beyond measure through Christ Jesus our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.